is file JG-161, The Psychological Exodus from Mormonism. Your speaker is Jim Garner. This presentation dates from 1984 and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording, and many others just like it, are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormon for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, The Psychological Exodus from Mormonism.
I want to share in the next 3 hours with you an hour and a half's worth of material, no, vice versa. We have 3 hours worth of material, and I said that purposely. But I want to condense that down into an hour and a half and give you what I feel are some important things about leaving Mormonism, the psychology of such. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my experience with Mormonism very briefly, and then we want to get into the psychology of Mormonism so that you can know, if you have not been a Mormon, some of the ideas, some of the feelings, some of the thoughts that Mormon people experience. Second, we want to talk about the exit from Mormonism. And third, we want to talk about the crisis that brings on when people exit from Mormonism. And then finally, I want to wind up by giving you what I feel is the answer to leaving Mormonism, to adjust psychologically. Well, I was a Mormon in good standing. Back in 1976, I joined the Mormon Church. And that was after moving to Utah and really enjoying the Mormon people. I was braced against them, having known that they are very missionary-minded and so forth. And no one came, at least the missionaries didn't, but my neighbors sure did, and they were very sweet and wonderful to me. And over a matter of time, I joined the Mormon Church. Then I was very serious about being a Mormon, and I wanted to be a good Mormon, as did my wife. And together we went to the temple in 1977, and we were sealed there for time and all eternity, we thought. And we had our children sealed to us, and then we attended the temple approximately monthly after that until we left the church. I was brought along in the priesthood and ordained an elder and given several jobs of responsibility in the Mormon church, usually two or three at a time, and enjoyed many of those jobs and really grew a lot with my experience there. Then in August of 1982, an important thing happened in my life. I reached a low in which I felt I could not handle things. And I was really down on myself. I was struggling with some ideas. And as I would have my morning devotions each day, on this particular morning in August 1982, got down on my knees and gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the turning point in my life. He turned things around from then on. I happened to be a teacher in the elders' quorum. And this was a very blessed experience for me because we were studying the life of Christ then. And as I would read through these lessons and get ready for them and prepare for them, I went outside the prepared manuals that they gave us to follow, and I got into the scriptures. Actually taught the life of Christ from the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is a very unusual thing to do. So got into some new ideas, the scriptures came alive to me again, and about December of that year, I knew I had to make a choice. And I made that choice, and I said to myself, I'm leaving the Mormon church. Now what am I going to do about my beloved and sweet wife? There I had three young boys, all growing up in the primary, in the Sunday school, and doing very well, giving talks, bearing their testimony, doing everything that little Mormon children are supposed to do. Well, we went one night, I got up my courage and talked with my wife about this. I said, Cindy, I love you, but I can't with good conscience remain in the Mormon church. And I'm going to fight like everything to keep you as my wife, and I don't care what anybody tells you about divorcing me or any other thing. I want to stay on married to you because I love you. And she broke down and cried and said, Jim, I've got something to tell you. I've been studying about the temple and some things in the Old Testament, and I can no longer remain in the Mormon church the way things are going with me. So from then on, things were grand and glorious. We took a trip out to California, visited with my sister there, and went to her church and heard a Christ-centered sermon that was just like water coming down in a rain in the desert. And we cried, and I cried through all the songs, and it was a beautiful and glorious experience. And so about March of 1983, we handed in our letter to the bishop and requested a specific date that we be able to get out of the Mormon church. And then we came out from there. So I don't want to get any more specific than that right now, but just to give you a little bit of the background of what we went through. My wife had been a lifelong Mormon at the time. Well, what about these Mormons? What about the psychology of being a Mormon? What is it like to be a Mormon? I've divided it down into five different areas: the spiritual, the intellectual, the behavioral, the social, and the emotional. And let's just take a thumbnail sketch of Mormonism in each of these areas. In the spiritual area of Mormonism, you are taught as a very young child that this is the only true church. And that in no uncertain terms. Everything else is anathema. And when you learn the Joseph Smith story, you know that everything else is untrue. And that has some terrible ramifications for later on. Then all blessings that are spiritual come through the priesthood. And that priesthood is given only to worthy males. So as a female, you kind of stand aside and you say, well, I can hold the priesthood, but only in my arms as a young child, and only in bed at night with my arms around him. That's how I hold the priesthood. I've heard several Mormon women say this. And this is the rationalization. It's saying, you know, I cannot have what my husband or my sons or my father or other individuals who are male in this organization can have, but I can stand by and I can support them and I can give them my help along the way. Well, the power of Christ then is given to an individual in this church through the priesthood, through the laying on of hands. And this is done only in certain ceremonies and certain times of the month. And this has to be done by the authority and the power of the persons that are already there. You cannot go directly. So there has to be that intercession there. Rituals are used frequently to get these spiritual blessings out to individuals. It all begins, of course, with baptism and confirmation, the receiving of the Holy Ghost, the temple marriage, the endowments, the confessions, the ordinations, the setting apart. And pretty soon you feel like you are practically owned by this organization, because everything you do has to have their sanction. Every spiritual blessing you receive comes through them. Let's go on into the intellectual and practical guidelines that the church has. I really feel this is where the Mormon church has shone greatly. And when we get everything turned around, when we have crosses on all the ward houses and the stake houses, and the temple becomes an open place of worship, then this great expertise that our Mormon friends have is going to be put to use in preparing visual aids and in spreading the gospel. And the church owns so many radio stations. I believe they own over 50% of all the 50,000 watt AM stations in this country. And when the church decides to go for Christ, then all this can be turned over for the glory of God. And all these things that are now lying dormant because of FCC regulations and money-making operations instead of going with Christ, those things can be turned over to the glory of God. And I'm looking forward to that day. Well, as you know, teaching is done at a very early age, and the intellectual development of each child is carefully nurtured by the Mormon Church. And family home evenings, every little possibility or every little opportunity is taken advantage of to get the gospel to these little ones. And then the publications are really well designed and carefully designed. The latest technology, the greatest talent in the country, I believe, has been marshaled to get these magazines out, the Ensign magazine, the Friend magazine, and the New Era. Beautiful job done with these. And they teach the individuals what has to go on then. Then in the lesson manuals, you notice you've been in the Mormon church, everything is provided there. You don't have to open your scriptures. And I think my Mormon friends are the greatest carriers of scriptures, but the least openers of scriptures that I have ever seen, because the scriptures are provided right there in the lesson manuals, and they're written out in bold-faced type, so you don't have to get out there, and there's no danger of you reading the context of what goes on. Then at general conferences and state conferences, the leaders get up and teach, and they enhance the feelings. You know, you go to a state conference or you go to a general conference, and you feel all this wonderful spirit of kindred spirits like we have here, the times together and finding your friends. And I've always found the speech is very boring there, except for maybe one or two speakers who kind of shine through. But somehow just going there enhances the intellectual input that you have. And then the party line is usually given on what to believe. You know, ERA is a great example. The church has taught exactly what to believe on ERA. A pamphlet came out, what the church teaches about ERA. You're told what to believe about the MX missile, about cable television, and about different things like this. Organizing pickets, you know, for X-rated movies. You know what you're supposed to believe, and you know what you're supposed to do along these lines. Let's move on then to the behavioral aspects of being a Mormon. And the Mormon Church, I believe, puts a cultish control over its members. Now, many individuals have defined cults. Walter Martin defines it from the standpoint of the spiritual or the theological aspects of it. I like to define it from the angle of a psychologist. And I feel there are four main aspects to a cult from a psychological standpoint. You can, you know, put that alongside other definitions, and then you have maybe a little bit more complete one. But I feel, first of all, there has to be control. And a cult takes total control over the lives of other individuals. They attempt to do that, I should say. We have, of course, the freedom to act as we like, and we can decide whether we want to let that happen or not. The freedom, a cult then attempts to control outsiders whenever possible. I saw this very beautifully illustrated at the graduation ceremony in Brigham City a few weeks ago. My sister-in-law was graduating there, and I would think of graduation as a festive occasion, so I took along my trumpet, and I was going to blow a fanfare when she came across the stage to receive her diploma and so forth. However, there had been in the paper editorials the day before saying we must have a quiet and dignified graduation this year. And the high school principal, who was also, I believe, on the stake presidency, at least he's in a bishopric, got up and announced that we will have a sacred ceremony tonight. This is one of the most sacred occasions for this high school, and we will have that. He used the word sacred, and so he said, we will have no applause, we will have no cheering, we will have nothing until the very end, and then everyone may applaud all the candidates equally. I thought, well, he's starting the United Order right here, because they didn't want anybody to get more applause than anybody else. Well, I can appreciate that, but I wanted to cheer for my sister-in-law. Well, at any rate, the applause started coming, you know, as people would march across the stage to graduate, and the principal immediately got up and said, we must not have any of this now, please refrain. And then the more applause would come, and stares would go at the section of the auditorium where it was going. And then somebody actually had the nerve to cheer, and then he got up again and said, we must have the dignity of this ceremony. And so after that, the audience took over, and this is where this is the beauty of the psychology of Mormonism. When someone would clap, you would hear, shh. So the made more noise than the cheering or the clapping, which I thought was neat. It kind of defeated the purpose, and but my mother-in-law paled. She's a very, very devout Mormon. She paled when she saw my trumpet case, and so she said, "What did you bring that for?" And I said, "Well," I said, "sometimes the first trumpeter gets ill or something, and I always volunteer to fill in. I have my trumpet here just in case." Well, back to cults. The control that goes on in a cult is done with an illusion of freedom. And that's where the hooker comes in. You have the illusion that you have your free agency. You have your agency. You know, they use that word agency, and yet they don't put the word free in front of it. Many times you say, well, I have my agency, or you have your agency. But agency means you are prescribed to act in this particular way. Another aspect of the control of the cult is that it is extremely difficult to leave, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Well, the second major thing of a cult, characteristic of a cult, is that the organization comes before the individual. When you're trying to analyze an organization as to whether it's cultish or not, or whether it's good or not, remember that the Christ puts worth on souls. The worth of souls is great in Christ's eyes. It's not an organization. He does not put the church ahead of individuals. An occult puts the good of the organization ahead of the good of the person. The third aspect of a cult is that it has proselytizing as its primary function. You know, you forget what the purpose of this organization is because you're so busy getting people to come into the organization. And that is one of the foremost ideas about Mormonism, is they want to get people coming into Mormonism. We want to get people coming into Christianity as well. So this is not a mutually exclusive category. But we know what we're having people come into Christianity for, to be saved, to experience the joy of Christ. And finally, cults teach that they are exclusive. They are the only true organization. They have the only corner on truth. And they are very judgmental of others, saying that others are false. So those four things, they have the extreme control, organization comes before the individual, proselytizing is foremost, and they are very exclusivity. Well, the behavioral control, we talked a little bit about this. How does this happen as a Mormon? Let's get back into this feelings of what is it like to be a Mormon behaviorally. Well, from the very early age, the temple is held out as the incentive. That's where you've got to go. You must go to the temple. I know my children, we'd drive by a temple in Logan or Salt Lake City or Ogden, and they would say, that's the temple I'm going to go to. I'm going to take my wife to be to that temple, and that's where we're going to get married. So my sons had aspirations very early age, even preschool. Well, the temple is held out, and yet as you grow older, that temple becomes a little more elusive. They say, you can go to the temple if you measure up to these standards, and you must do this, you must do that in order to get into that temple. So you are given a little dangling thing. Yes, you must go to the temple, and then, but you can only go if you are worthy. So this is the Mormon's core of behavior control. Other denominations don't have that. You know, you can say you aren't going to go to heaven if you don't do these things, or if you're not baptized, or if you don't behave a certain way. But somebody says, what's heaven, you know? You got to show me. But if you can point to a temple in the next town or down the street, you can say, you can't go there if you don't behave. Boy, that is super behavioral control. Well, then, of course, the assignments to work for the church are numerous. First of all, practically every Melchizedek priesthood holder is a home teacher. That means you have from 2 to 5 or maybe more home teaching families that you're responsible for. And then you find out from each of these families very specific things, like, are you having family prayer? Are you having family home evening? Are you going to the temple? If so, how many sessions did you attend, etc.? And you have your little checklist, and then you report back to the elders' quorum president that such and such a family is not having family prayer. They are going to the temple, etc., etc., and then statistics are kept. And then the bishop gets a hold of these statistics, and then he can go out and make his contacts with these people, and from the information he gets, then he can attempt to persuade them to make their changes. Well, the behavioral control within the Mormon Church can be so tight to the point that the individual has an illusion of perfection. You think, I am so great that I am not even a sinner. You know, this is a terrible word to many Mormons. If you say, are you a sinner? Oh no, I'm not a sinner. And my wife loves that word now. She tells people, hey, I'm a sinner. And she said, I've told her not to say that so much, because, you know, she that gives a bad connotation to some people if they're not really born again. But anyway, an example was given in one of Paul H. Dunn's books. Paul H. Dunn is one of the general authorities. He's first in the Quorum of the 70. And he says that one of the general authorities, one of the apostles, was riding on an airplane, and he told Paul H. Dunn, do you know what? It's impossible for me to sin. And he said, what do you mean, impossible to sin? He said, I can't sin because the people around me won't even let me. He said, I'll give you an example. So he called the stewardess over, and he said, Miss, would you please bring me a cup of coffee? And she said, Brother Brown, you're a general authority of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I wouldn't bring you a cup of coffee. And he said, see, I can't even sin if I wanted to. Okay, let's get on to the social aspects of Mormonism now. Social aspects of Mormonism are totally provided by the church. Everything is there. The meetings are there weekly. And I can remember going to the block, the three-hour block. And when it changed to that, everybody thought, this is great. We can go and get it all over with in one shot, you know. We don't have to go to priesthood in the evening and then Sunday school in the day and a sacrament meeting in the morning and things like this. So we got that. And I'll tell you, many times I can remember driving home and feeling like a real trooper. I felt like I had been through World War III with my three little kids, having sat through 3 hours of meetings. And you're never together. You don't feel the togetherness of a family going to church. You know, you're in priesthood meeting while she's in Relief Society, and then you go off to Sunday school while she's teaching in the primary, and then you get back together for sacrament meeting, and you sit at opposite ends of the pew because your kids are so hyper by this time, or irritated and irritable after 2.5 hours of this stuff, and you battle through. You don't hear anything that was said that day, and even if your kids were quiet, the ones in front of you were acting up, and it's really a tough, difficult time. You go home feeling like you've left the battle zone, and it's not so much a feeling of a blessing, but it's a feeling of relief. Wow, I got out of there. We can go home, take off the suit and tie, and sit back and relax a little bit, watch a little TV, and maybe get into some relaxation. Then you just remembered you had a home teaching appointment at 1:15, so you got to take off for that, and then a meeting at 4:30, and then you're back for another organization meeting in the evening. So you're worked. Sunday is a horrible day of work. The socials, the parties, everything is provided by the church. In fact, our bishop called us in one time and said, we want you to have a party, and these are the people we want you to invite. We want you to invite this well-founded family. We want you to invite this backslidden family. We want you to invite this non-member family, and then report back to us in 2 months after you've had the party as to how it went and so forth. And a couple months later, he called us back and said, have you had your party yet? We're wondering, you know, what's going on there. We never had it. We were kind of rebellious about things like that. Enough is enough. You know, you go do your home teaching, your visiting teaching, your other assignments, but your social life, that's kind of where we became spirits of, dissension. Well, I want to give you a current example of the social control of Mormonism, and it saturates the work world, the business world, and everything. I recently resigned my position in Brigham City with the mental health center there to go to Rapid City, South Dakota, to assume a position there. And since I gave a long notice, they started recruiting people, and I got in on some of the hiring and some of the interviewing of new candidates. We boiled it down to two candidates who were to take my place. And they were about equally along in their education. One of them was from Brigham Young University, and the other one was from Utah State University. And one of them was a Mormon, and the other one was not. And one of them had no experience. This was the Mormon. And the other one was full of great experience. In fact, he had worked for our agency for over a year and had done a sterling job. He was excellent. He was well accepted by the staff. My boss then went around to each of us and said, who do you think we should hire? We all said the man from Utah State University, the one that we know, the one who's doing a good job for us already, and so forth. Well, the boss said, well, I have a feeling we're not going to hire him because here's Jim here who left us. He left the Mormon church, and now he's leaving us. We need to replace him with a Mormon. So despite the fact that this man is not as well qualified as the other man, he will get the job. He will have it offered to him first. Then let's go on finally to the emotional control, emotional aspect of Mormonism. Decision-making in the Mormon church is based on feeling. Marion G. Romney has a very interesting article out about how you make a decision. You go through all the process of studying things out, and then you make your choice, and you lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. And if you receive a burning in your bosom, then that is the right thing to do. If a cloud of doubt and despair comes over you, then it is not the right thing to do. So that is the way you make a choice about the Mormon church. It's the way you make a choice about your decisions from then on. So the church rituals then go on to emphasize the emotions, the baptism, the temple marriages, the graduations, the baby blessings, the different times when people are brought in for recognition. Those are very emotional times. And as you know, the first Sunday of each month, the fast and testimony meeting, is a very emotional time when you come in and you have not eaten for 24 hours. Ha ha. Well, a lot of people do. But you're fasting and you come in and And you, during this time, the women who are depressed, you know, the tears just come rolling down their faces. And when you fasted a little bit, you know, your defenses are let down a little bit, and you see a lot of manifestations of depression in these meetings. Well, let's get into this idea of depression and negative emotions. The Mormon Church does not believe that you should have these emotions. And I have treated many women who have a very serious clinical depression who've gone to their bishop, and the bishop says, you are not living the gospel, otherwise you would not be depressed. So let's get you another job, and let's get you a little more activated, and you know, maybe your husband can take you out once a week for a treat or something like that. And the bishop says, you should not be depressed because you're not living the gospel. If you're living the gospel, you will then the depression will go. And I've seen clinical depressions. I've seen depressions that were based on hormonal imbalances that were cured by drugs, you know, that the bishop had said, you know, just get in there and work more with the gospel. And finally a physician caught on to this and gave the woman some hormones of the right kind and some antidepressant medication, and she was able to pull out of it. Okay. One of the things about the emotion of the Mormon Church is the lack of emotion toward Christ. And this is something that is very, very appalling to me, because I was raised in a Christian background where we loved Jesus. We sang beautiful songs of Jesus loves me and Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, and we sang beautiful, beautiful songs as a child. And then as we grew up, we sang even more beautiful songs like Heavenly Sunshine and many other songs like that. Well, they took all my beautiful favorite songs and they changed the words to them, and they made them something like, instead of What a Friend We Have in Jesus, they counterfeited Israel, Israel, God is Calling. And other songs like that, instead of Fairest Lord Jesus, it's What Beautiful Savior. I guess that one was not done as badly. About the absence of emotion in the Mormon Church about Christ. And to me, this is manifested most frequently in the music. If you've attended a Mormon sacrament meeting, the blessing on the sacrament, or the sacrament song, is normally a song about Christ, and it's usually a very mournful song, a very soft and quiet song in a minor key with a tune that really is distasteful. And very few of the real praise songs, like There is Sunshine in My Soul Today, are really left in the Mormon hymnal. So the emotions, even the chances we have through our music and our praise and our singing, are many times taken away as Mormons because we are not exposed to those great and beautiful songs. Think of the vibrant and the moving songs in the Mormon Church. What are they? We thank Thee, O God, for a prophet, and Come, Come, Ye Saints, High on the Mountain Top, Put Your Shoulder to the Wheel, very good. Okay, How Lovely Was the Morning. Okay, so you're coming right out with these, but the one that has probably the greatest impact and the most, you know, the heaviest beat is, what would happen? Nothing. No, I shouldn't say that. One of your friends from Saints Alive would come and say, what happened? What's going on with you? We love you. We want to keep you in the organization. Were you offended? Is something amiss in your life? What's going on? Okay, but you would not have to go through some kind of ordeal in order to leave your membership in Saints Alive. If I decide to quit the American Psychological Association, all I have to do is quit sending in my dues 1 year, and they drop me from membership just like that. They don't send me a letter saying, you know, what has happened to you and so forth. They might do that out of concern. They need my money too. But just at the same time, it's not a hassle. And what I'm building up to is, when Cindy and I made our decision in December, you may say, why did it take until April for you to leave? We felt as though we had to plan our escape. I was responsible for 3 home teaching families. She had three visiting teaching families. She was the in-service director of the primary. I was the elders quorum instructor. I was also the cub master. In fact, I stayed on as cub master for 2 to 3 months after we left the Mormon Church. And that made a lot of people feel uncomfortable because they're not supposed to associate with apostates. But yet I was going over to their house and doing things for their kids and leading the cub meetings and things like this. So it was really a difficult time for these people during that time. They weren't supposed to talk to me, yet they kind of had to, and it was difficult. Well, the type of exit makes a big difference as to how you react psychologically. And I've listed the good things on the left side of the page and the bad things on the right side of the page. A gradual exit from the Mormon Church is a lot more healthy than a sudden exit. If you build up over time and have the Lord kind of give you line upon line, new insight upon new insight, and then you finally get to see it, that is a much more healthy and easier exit from the Mormon Church than if one day you suddenly feel, this is it, I've got to get out of here, and you leave the church and never go back. It gave us, when we took the time to do it, it gave us a little bit of a perspective on what was going on. We were still in it for a little while. We could see what was going on in each instance that came up to us of something that was against the scriptures would just solidify our decision and say, yeah, we're going, and this is why. The choice versus being kicked out is a very important thing too. Very few people who get kicked out of the Mormon Church go into positive Christianity, into the mainstream of Christian life, because they didn't have that choice. In fact, the people who are excommunicated for adultery or for other things, I find, are just desperate. They want to get back. They've got to get back. And they work it through, and they cling to the church even more. So I think the excommunication sometimes is a tool to solidify and to help shape people up. They're called courts of love. And I think that's probably where that comes from. Love versus bitterness. If you go out of the church in love, saying, I love you all, and I'm praying for you, and I want to have you where I am someday when the Lord is ready for that and you're ready for that, you're much better off than if you go out in bitterness, in hate, and having the feelings of resentment against the people. A ceremony is much more effective than if you leave with unfinished business. We talked a little bit about this yesterday on the radio broadcast. I advocate some type of ceremony for you to leave off the old and to take on the new. When we're baptized, if we're done by immersion, we leave off the old life, we leave it under the water, and we rise to a new life. We have a wedding. We have two separate persons come to the altar, and they're united in Christ into one, and then they leave as one person. Okay, it's the same with the Mormon Church and leaving the Mormon Church. If you just someday decide to quit going and that's it, and you never really finish things off, you're going to be a lot worse off than if you had make some kind of ceremony, even if it's a meeting with the bishop. I know our boys could not go to the excommunication court with us, but what we did is go into the bishop, and my middle son said, we're going to have him take our names off the board, our names off the books of the Mormon Church. And the way my boys visualized that was there's a big organizational chart in the back of the bishop's desk, and he had everybody's names up there with the jobs they had and everything. And so my son walked in there, and he looked very carefully at that board, and he saw our names, where our jobs were and everything. And then when we left, after we told the bishop we were not going to be in the church and we had given him our letter, he said, Dad, he didn't take our names off. He was really concerned about that. He wanted a visual ceremony to have that taken care of. Whatever you do, you know, if you want to take a Book of Mormon or something and go out and burn it or whatever, you know, I don't advocate, you know, things like that necessarily. But whatever is meaningful to you, whatever your core thing is about the Mormon Church, take that and somehow part with it and make it final. Then support versus alone. The individuals who have support when they leave the church are going to be much happier and much more settled than those who try to go out alone. We're going to talk more about that at the end. Then the Christ-centered person is going to have an easier time leaving the Mormon church than the church-centered person. I'm talking about the Christ-centered Mormon, and there are many of them. My wife was one. She felt she had a relationship with Jesus Christ most of her life. She felt she was close to him and had some communication with him. Well, my wife had an easier time because to her, to give up the church meant nothing because she had just gotten a more full relationship with Christ. And so it was like taking off shackles for her rather than missing the church. Well, as part of my adjustment to leaving the Mormon Church, I sat down at my piano many times and would play songs. I would go through the old Seventh-day Adventist hymnal that I still had from a childhood. My parents still Seventh-day Adventists. And would go through some of these songs about Jesus. I looked up in the Mormon hymnal the books of the songs about Jesus in the topical index, and there was a list about this long. And then I looked up in the Seventh-day Adventist hymnal, and it was two or three pages. So I started going through and playing all these songs about Jesus. And then some ideas came to my mind, and I'd be out working, and some lyrics would come into my mind, and a little tune would come to my mind. And so I wrote a few little songs. I haven't found a market yet for that those songs. When you hear the others, you'll know why, too. I played some of these songs for my very dear Mormon friend. I have about three or four very close Mormon friends who came to me after I left the Mormon Church and said, "We love you. This will never change anything between us." And that's a wonderful thing. So, and they're, in fact, one foot and four toes out of the Mormon Church, too. So... This is one friend and his wife, and so we went. They came over one night, and I had mentioned that I'd written some songs. He said, "Oh, we want to hear them." I said, "No, you're going to be offended." And she said, "No, we want to hear these. We want to hear these." So after much persuasion, I sat down and I played them, and they were offended. Boy, and I said, "I told you you'd be offended." Well, let's get into the crisis, the post-exit crisis of Mormonism. Now, there immediately is a spiritual crisis because you are cut off from all the former blessings you had. All your blessings did not come from God, but they came from man. They came from your leaders, the priesthood. And so with that leadership gone, then you don't have the leadership, the guidance, the things that you need to make those decisions. And in this state of turmoil, you once believed you belonged to the only true church, and now you're not a member of that church, and you have nowhere to turn, and you may believe at that point that you're lost. And that's a terrible, sinking, depressing feeling, to think that you have given up your chance with the one true church. And as you leave the excommunication court, they tell you, your sins will not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. And they said, you had your chance, and you're not going to be able to be preached to in the spirit prison. Your endowments are taken away from you. Your baptism has been canceled. Your marriage in the temple has been canceled. See, I beat them to the point on that. I knew they were going to say that because I'd seen somebody else's letter. So in my letter to be excommunicated or to be taken from the Mormon Church, I said, I want my priesthood to be revoked. I want our temple marriage to be canceled. I just went all on this long list, and I thought I'd beat them to the punch on all those things. Let them know that was going to have no effect on me. So, at this time, you believe you're lost, and you don't know that you can go directly to God. In fact, then you look back and you realize there was some confusion about who God was. In the intellectual part of the crisis, you suddenly have to think for yourself. And you're not used to that because you've read everything out of manuals before. You've never really gotten into any theology. You've really not known what was the way to figure all these things out because they were told to you. Everything was very clear cut. And suddenly, you have no way of thinking these things through and knowing what is truth because you've always been told. So there's confusion, there's ambivalence, there's questioning. Then on to the behavioral side of things. The regulation and the control is suddenly gone. And we were told, in fact, we were almost scared, because we were told at our excommunication court that if we aligned ourselves with any of these anti-Mormon groups that were going around, and obviously we have, the wrath of God would come down upon us. So we were questioned very carefully in our excommunication court as to whether we had done that, and we said, well, we did, but not until after the Lord had let us out. And then we found that Saints Alive was a beautiful support system for us. We'll get to that a little bit later, too. So the behavioral control, you're still being watched by these people, but they feel powerless in that they don't have the means control over you anymore. They can't take away your temple recommend. They can't say, well, you know, we're not going to take them a salad or a covered dish when they're sick and so forth, because, you know, your Christian friends are doing that now, and it's really it puts you into that state of crisis because people don't know how to deal with you, and their relationship is very strained there. Then you question your own behaviors. You say, well, why did we have family home evening? Why did we go to church every Sunday? Why did we have food storage? When you're in this crisis state, what happens to your support system, your social system? Here, your support system suddenly drops out of existence. You have nothing. The former friends you had suddenly become either indifferent or perhaps enemies. I found that we worried about people being hostile and aggressive against us, but that did not happen. I found that about 5% of the Mormon friends that we had stayed with us and were really close and wanted to know and understand and listen to us. Those were the three or four that I was telling you about. The other 95% just started ignoring us like we were not there. And sometimes that's harder to deal with than if somebody would come up and say, you dirty rats, you shouldn't have left the Mormon church. At least you can talk to those individuals. Well, what happened, one family called us up and said, well, this is terrible. I want to discuss this. Let's set a time for next Sunday afternoon and let's get together. You come over to our house. And so we said, oh, we'd be happy to. So we were all prepared and everything. And then the lady called and said, well, we got to talking about this and thinking about it. I don't think we're going to have you come over. And she said, well, we think it might come to blows. And I simply said, well, we won't hit back. And she didn't know how to take that quite. So people have been very cautious. You get the predictors of doom. You get the people who say, well, they'll go off the deep end. They'll just be a bunch of carnal idiots around here, you know. Then you get the people who say, well, they'll come crawling back. They'll be back within a year or two. And now that we've left Brigham City, the rumors have flown, and I think it's really grandiose when the church tries to take credit for you leaving. And we even heard the rumor that they drove us out of town. And I don't want to give them credit for doing that because we left on our own. Well, your former support system, you find out who loved you by the heart and who loved you by assignment. And those who loved you by assignment are sent on to new assignments. And those people ignore you and they're gone. The rumors about you start. We've had very curious rumors about us. We had heard that our Baptist neighbors next door came and forced anti-Mormon literature onto us and would not let us rest until we had read it and denounced the Mormon church. And our nice, meek, gentle, kind Baptist neighbors next door would never do anything like that. But this rumor started from a friend of their daughter's who was a Mormon, who had some very serious problems, I think. But your children are rejected many times and picked on. I think our children suffered more than we did coming out of the Mormon church because they had three boys. They were 3, 5, and 7 at the time. And their friends, I can remember taking the kids back from soccer practice. They have a whole load of kids, my two boys being the only non-Mormons in there. And they were saying, they were all age 7. They were just about ready to turn 8 and be baptized and everything, and they would say, well, when are you going to be baptized, or what ward are you in, and things like this. And my son would just say, well, I don't want to talk about it. Or well, they would press it, and finally say, well, I've already been baptized. And at 7, you know, they could not fathom that he had been baptized at age 7. Well, then one of the most frustrating things about the social aspect of it is when people will not listen to you. When you have this joy of Christ in your heart and you want to share it with your friends, you want to share it with the people you went to church with for 5 or 6 years, and they're just suddenly, they just have blinders on. They will not listen to you. And then other things come up in the social realm. You may lose your job. Some people have lost their jobs over leaving the Mormon church. Some people have had their families reject them. This happened to us. My mother-in-law said, my whole life is over. And then my sister-in-law said, you are it. You are scum. You are nothing. I never want to see you again, and stormed out of the house. But Mormons have an interesting way of dealing with things, and that is they do not assert themselves or come out with the honest assertion. Despite all the assertiveness training things that are going on within the Mormon church, I don't think it has caught on, because usually what happens is people remain very silent about things and then they talk behind the back. So what happened with my sister-in-law is that she stormed out, denounced us, and then the next day acted like nothing ever happened, and never said, I'm sorry, or I was a little emotional, or whatever, or anything like that. And we just went on a little icier plane. That was the only difference there. What about the emotional side of the exit from Mormonism? Well, we got into that a little bit yesterday also, but it's much like losing a loved one. It's much like going through a divorce. And if you've not been through this, the only thing I could really give you to hold on to it would be, if you've lost a loved one, or if you've lost a friend, a close friend, to death, you probably would experience some of the same things that you go through when you go away from Mormonism. Because there is a feeling of grief. There's a feeling of depression. And then there's a feeling of anger. And that's the one I still battle with. I get angry at myself for having been duped. And Bob Larson was pushing my buttons there a little bit yesterday when he said, here you are, you know, a Christian college, a major in religion, and you, a psychologist, a person with brains, everything like this, got into Mormonism. How did this happen to you? Well, as he was doing that to me, this is arousing some of these old feelings of how could I have ever done that? And those anger feelings, but fortunately I have them under control now, to the point where I just say, well, that's all right. Even the very elect could be deceived, they say, but if they can be deceived, I'm of the lowly nature, I could be deceived too. So the anger, and then finally the acceptance. You finally get to the point where you have that feeling that, yeah, I left the Mormon church, and the emotions of it are settled. Well, that covers pretty well the psychological crisis that you go through. And now I want to take you to a crossroads. You leave the Mormon church. You're in the psychological crisis state. Where do you go from there? And this is the crucial thing. This is where you're dealing with your friends who come out of the Mormon church. You know, it's not enough just to get people out of the Mormon church. Something has to fill up the void that's going to be there, because the void is going to be tremendous, especially if these people are from a family that is all around them. Maybe they have six or eight brothers and sisters who have grown up, and they come out, they've got parents, they've got aunts and uncles, the whole town has seen them as Mormons from the time they were born. Now, what are they going to do to replace? Well, I hold that if you go it alone after you leave the Mormon church, spiritually, you will be lost. Because you will try to find the best way possible, but as in Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I've seen many people who go out and say, I don't want to have anything to do with this religion. I don't want to have anything to do with any organized religion. And then they go on just into spiritual darkness. The intellectual, the crisis remains there if you go it alone, because you still have not learned how to think for yourself. You have not learned how to turn it over to Christ and let Him direct your thoughts. You still have not learned how to search the Scriptures and to find and study yourself, study to show yourself approved to other people. Then the behavioral, the person who is self-serving, the I can do it type people, those people many times feel alone, uncared for, and many times will go into a rebellion that will hurt other people. Just like the story that was told this morning of the man who had been liberated from Mormonism, immediately went out and got drunk, and he said, I'm celebrating now that I've been freed. And this happens all too often, that the individual says, I can drink coffee, I can drink Cokes now, I can do all these things, I can have a beer, whatever. I'll never forget, we had just left the Mormon church and we went down to Texas to visit some of Cindy's relatives, and her uncle down there is a devout Southern Baptist, and I got up for breakfast, and he was sitting there, and he said, "Jim, you want a cup of coffee?" And I said, "Oh, no, thanks. I don't really." He looked at me, he kind of frowned for a minute. He said, "You know, Jim, if you become a Baptist, you can drink coffee." And he thought maybe, I thought the Baptists were the same way as the Mormons that way. But I just didn't like coffee, so I explained that to him. Well, then the social aspects of going it alone really don't need much explanation. You don't have anyone to compare thoughts with, compare anything with. You're lonely, you're isolated. And then the emotional aspects. The anger turns to bitterness, and then to resentment, and then you go around an angry person, and you take it out on your family, maybe you take it out on other Mormons, and you really become a person who is emotionally unsettled. Those doubts, the fears, go underground. They're not dealt with, and they're there to produce whatever pathology that may be coming up in your life. Maybe it's the ulcers, maybe it's the hives, maybe it's a heart attack, whatever it may be. If those feelings of guilt, grief, despair, anger, frustration are not dealt with, they go underground and cause many other problems. So with the anger expressed at other individuals, maybe taking it out on your children, taking it out on your neighbors, and just becoming an isolated and bitter person. Well, that's not where I'm going to leave you today, because I think you've seen too many people like that. And our job as joyous Christians now who have left the Mormon Church is to lead other people into the joy that we have found. And as a psychologist today, I feel I have the answer for you. And that is neat, because psychology has not been a field that has a great number of great answers for the problems of human suffering. I find so many times I am very good at diagnosing problems. We have diagnostic tests like you would not believe, and we can get right at the root of an individual's problem. But when it comes to solving that problem and suggesting a solution, then we feel, then we have a lot lacking in psychology. But turning to Jesus Christ, we find the answers. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so many times I will want to lead people to Christ, but feel under the constraints of my agency, the people I'm working for. And so what I have done is, under the name of bibliotherapy, that means you get people to read things, I will give them texts to read. And especially if they're Mormons, they'll say, "Well, you know, I'm just no good. I'm not living up to the things that I should. I'm not as effective as I could be." So I'll say, "Okay, let me tell you like it is here." And then we get out a 3x5 card, and we write down a text. We write it out word for word. And I have them put it in their pocket, and I say, "I want you to read this 10 times a day. And I want you to get into your Bible." Many times I'll list 3 or 4 more texts, but I won't write them out, so they have to get into their Bible and get into that habit right away. So in this way, I've been able to influence individuals to study the Bible. The new life in Christ brings spiritual answers, solid spiritual answers. Galatians 2:20, as a psychologist, I can tell people, you cannot do this. I know I was dealing with one lady, and she was saying, I can't go on. I can't do this. It's terrible. There's nothing I can do. And I said, "That's right. There is nothing you can do." I said, "You need to turn it over to the Lord." And she found some peace in that way. When we know that there's nothing within our power, when these serious emotional problems come along, that there's almost nothing we can do but turn it over to the Lord. I mean, it's not just one of the problems where you're feeling a little down, you're feeling a little depressed, you're feeling frustrated or sad. I mean, we all feel these things all the time. But when you're feeling to the point where you feel you cannot go on, and things are to that point where suicide would be a welcome relief, when you get to that point, the only thing you can do is turn it over to the Lord. And then the intellectual, practical guidance that we get with the new life in Christ. In Psalm 119:11, he says, "I have hidden my word, thy word in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." One of my favorite texts. Because really, as a baby Christian, I've been doing that. I've been trying to learn one new text a week, put it to memory. And that way I can have that in my mind. It comes to me when I need it. right out of the memory. The Holy Spirit just goes right into the stored memory, brings it up to consciousness, and it's there. And then the intellectual aspects of the new life in Christ are so beautiful because we can get together and discuss and share. This is something that we really didn't do a lot in the Mormon Church. You know, once in a while we get into a discussion in the Elders' Quorum lessons, and I promoted this a lot more. We didn't just go right straight through the lesson, but we'd get to a major point and we'd discuss how does this apply in your life and so forth. But it was not encouraged, and it was not something that is done a lot. Then the behavioral changes that come in your new life with Christ. The daily walk can change your behaviors. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then we experience the joy in service. And I love now to serve other people, not because I was asked to. I wasn't told I have to have a party with these people invited. My wife was not told she's to take a casserole down the street to so-and-so, but she's doing it all the time. And she's doing it because she wants to and because she loves these people and she cares. And the love of Christ is flowing through her to do these things. And then the social. The tight social support system that you have as a Christian is much greater than the social support system you had as a Mormon. And I say that without reservation. Of course, I say that about my social support system in Brigham City. Because one of the greatest things I feared when we left the Mormon church is, where will we go now? What will we do? Where will we go to church? And is there anything here? We still had that doubt in the back of our minds that, oh no, this is terrible. These are the people that they made fun of in the temple, you know, the ministers. You know, you look at these ministers and you say, they're paid. And isn't that awful? Isn't that grotesque? Well, don't tell me the general authorities aren't paid. First Security Bank, Board of Directors, etc., etc. Well, when we get down to the social system, are we worried about our children? We worried about what would happen with them. And I want to tell you that our children have had the greatest blessing, and they've been such a fantastic blessing to us because they have started committing scriptures to memory. They have started having situations where they call on the Lord in prayer. We were out on the road, and my father had the boys, and he stopped to help a man who had trouble with his car. And it was one of these new computer cars, and they didn't know what in the world they could do. And so they talked about it, and they tried jumping it, and they tried all kinds of things. And so my 8-year-old just stuck his head out the window, and he said, well, have you tried prayer? And so the guy kind of, no, no. And so immediately my other two boys, you know, folded their hands and said, you know, started praying for this, and the car started. And this is a real testimony to these people. Another thing, it just came to my mind. You know how Mormon people pray by folding their arms. And I always had wondered about this, you know, as I had been taught as a child, I always pray with my hands together, hands folded, or hands behind my back with my head bowed and so forth. Well, one of the catch things in our family in switching over from Mormonism to Christianity was that we stopped folding our arms and we started folding our hands in prayer. Now, that's no big deal. I'm sure the Lord hears prayers wherever you have your hands. But that was an important thing for our family. It was a symbol and a sign. And one of our Christian friends came to us later, and she said, I saw your son in school the other day. And the children were lined up to go into the cafeteria, and the teacher said, now, I want you all to fold your arms as you go into the cafeteria, so that they would, you know, be not pushing each other, I suppose. It was not for prayer or anything like this. And she said, here were 23 children with their arms folded, and there was your son with his hands just like this. I was so proud of him. He thought, maybe we're not going to pray, but in case we do, I'm not going to be a Mormon. And for the longest time, whenever we would kneel down for prayer, one of us would forget invariably and fold our arms and say, you're a Mormon, you're a Mormon. And get that revised very quickly. Well, the emotional aspects now of the new life in Christ. First of all, a great relief comes over you when you know you've been saved by grace and there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And even if you quit working right now, you could probably still be saved. But you don't want to quit working. There, you look forward to the Sundays for the fellowship with the saints. There's the heightened emotional feelings of seeing the other saints in the supermarket. Somebody came running over to us one day at Safeway, and she said, "Guess what? So-and-so just gave her heart to the Lord." And we just said, "Hallelujah," right there in the checkout line at Safeway, and people were looking around at us. There's that feeling, that great feeling of emotion that you can share with other people. There's the peace. And one of my favorite texts is Isaiah 26:30. Where the Lord says, "I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Now, that's one of the texts that I use a lot with individuals who are having trouble with anxiety or depression, that you can have that perfect peace with your mind stayed on Christ. Well, the other emotional aspects are the love, the contentment, the resignation. And I find now that when times get hard and difficult things come along, I can just sort of sit back and say, "Well, there's nothing I can do right now. The Lord's going to take care of this. If there's something I can do about it, then I try to get on it and do it. But if I can't, I'm not going to worry and stew about it and just say, the Lord will take care of this." My dear friends, leaving the Mormon Church is stepping out of a tightly controlled cult into a vacuum if you don't get with Jesus Christ. And I want to read for you Matthew 11:28 through 30, which I told a friend of mine who I went to a party in the Mormon neighborhood, and I said, "How are things going?" He says, "Oh, it's terrible, it's awful, I have all these things to do and everything." And I quoted this text for him. I said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." He's not saying you're going to have to sit by the wayside and be a loafer. You're not just going to be ushered into heaven on nothing, but Christ will put things on us that we can handle, things that we can have in our lives, the talents that we have we can use. We're not programmed for the good of some organization. But Christ loves each one of us individually. He wants us to be saved. I want to thank you for this opportunity to share with you today. You've been an excellent audience.